O Lord, your light, shine your light on your word so that we may see you there. Show us yourself and satisfy us. O Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Amen. Watershed is a term that broadcasters use to describe the moment when television programs move from those that are suitable for general audiences, including children, to programs that have a more adult content. And in the United Kingdom, Ofcom has designated 9 p.m. as the watershed. Watershed is also a term that could be used of this section in Mark's story of Jesus that runs from Mark 8:27 right through to chapter 9, verse 1. Up to this point, through what he said and did, Jesus has been trying to get his disciples to answer the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the Christ? And at Caesarea Philippi, Peter, on behalf of the other disciples, states quite clearly in chapter 8, verse 29, "You are the Christ." They had grasped that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But now with verse 31, we arrive at the watershed and a significant shift takes place, a shift that is flagged up by the phrase, "He then began to teach them." Having answered his first question correctly, Jesus now moves on to invite his disciples to think about a second question, and it's this: okay, so he is the Messiah, but what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? And from this watershed moment onwards, everything Jesus will do and say is designed to give his disciples and us the necessary information in order to answer that question: what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? So as we look at this watershed moment, I want us to focus on three matters. And the first one is this: the calling taken up by Jesus. The calling taken up by Jesus. After they realize that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus sets about explaining to his disciples what his messiahship is like. He doesn't use cryptic language or coded language, but as the start of verse 32 indicates, Jesus spells out what his messiahship looks like in clear, straightforward language so that no one could fail to see what he's driving at. And Jesus' plain, clear explanation of what messiahship meant for him came as a massive shock to his disciples. Let me explain. The majority of Jesus' disciples came from Galilee, which at that time was a hotbed of messianic expectations. So Jesus' disciples thought they had it all sorted when it came to knowing what the Messiah was like. And on top of that, they had a resident messiahship expert in their group. Because before he started to follow Jesus, Simon the Zealot, one of his disciples, had been an insurgent, a member of a Jewish independence movement. And what he didn't know about current thinking on what it meant to be the Messiah, well, it probably wasn't worth knowing. So for Jesus' disciples, they were very clear on what the Messiah was like. And he was going to be, no ifs, no buts, a political and military leader. He would put everything right by leading a great rebellion against the Roman authorities, and a rebellion that would throw out the Roman occupying military and reinstate Israel as an independent nation once again. The glory days of the past would come back. The nation would be politically free from outside interference. Militarily, it would be a force to be reckoned with, and economically viable and prosperous. It would be a return to the glory days in a blaze of glory and triumph. But that wasn't the kind of Messiah Jesus came to be. So as he sets about reconstructing the disciples thinking about messiahship, much to their surprise, Jesus turns his back on all the popular ideas that were swirling around at that time. And instead, Jesus does what he always does when he wants to define who he is and what he had come to do. He goes straight back to the Old Testament in order to set out his messianic stall. And in explaining what kind of Messiah he was, Jesus fuses together two strands of Old Testament thinking. And the first one is found in Mark 8:31, where he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He'd already called himself the Son of Man on two previous occasions. The first time was in Mark 2 verse 10, when he healed a paralyzed man who had been lowered through the roof by some of his friends. And he healed him as an outward indication that he could forgive this man's sins. The second occasion was later on in Mark 2 verse 20 and in 28, when in a face-off with some Pharisees, Jesus asserted his right to define the true purpose of the Sabbath. So when in Mark 8:31 Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, his disciples knew exactly who he was talking about. Jesus was talking about himself. And in terms of the Son of Man imagery, what was Jesus saying about his messiahship? Well, when we hear Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, we assume that he's saying he's human. And while that's true, he's a real human being, far more human than any of us will ever be this side of heaven, the title the Son of Man is actually pointing in a different direction. It's pointing to Jesus' deity rather than his humanity. And the Son of Man imagery is taken from Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, and it is a picture of glory. Everything that Daniel says about the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 points to his glory. He comes with the clouds of heaven, and in the Old Testament, clouds are a symbol of God's presence. The Son of Man is invested with great honour as he's given authority, glory and sovereign power. The Son of Man receives worldwide worship as peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. The Son of Man is given universal lordship as his rule is eternal and his kingdom invincible. The Old Testament imagery of the Son of Man is one of magnificent splendor and awesome glory. And Jesus says, this is what his messiahship is going to be like. Now, as he says that, you can see all the disciples nodding their head in agreement. They're 100% with Jesus and what he's saying, because it fits nicely in with their ideas of messiahship. But then Jesus throws the cat among the pigeons, because he uses another Old Testament image to describe his messiahship, and it's that of the servant of the Lord. It's true that Jesus never actually calls himself the servant of the Lord, but the language he uses immediately links him with what is said about this Old Testament figure that we come across in four poems tucked away in the second half of Isaiah. And in particular, Jesus links himself with the fourth of these servant songs in Isaiah 52 verse 13 through to 53 verse 12. When Jesus uses words like suffer, rejected, and killed about himself, he's deliberately aligning himself with the servant of the Lord imagery. And what is Jesus saying about his messiahship when he refers to himself as the servant of the Lord? Well, the Old Testament imagery of the servant of the Lord presents us with a picture of suffering. As the servant of the Lord dies, he dies as a substitute for others. He experiences total rejection, undeserved suffering, and a barbaric, brutal death. And Jesus says that this is the shape his messiahship is going to take as well. Now, these two images, as you can see, are a million miles away from each other. The Son of Man is an image of glory, celebration, triumph, victory, approval, and applause. The Servant of the Lord image is an image of shame and suffering and humiliation and defeat and rejection and condemnation. How can these two apparently contradictory images be fused together so that Jesus can be the glorious Son of Man and at the same time the suffering servant of the Lord? Well, the answer to this conundrum is the last phrase in verse 31, where Jesus says that 3 days after he will rise again. That's a reference to Jesus' resurrection, in which his glory will be publicly declared by the Father. But the glory of the resurrection only comes after the suffering of the cross. Before he can be proclaimed as the glorious Son of Man, he must be put to death as a suffering servant of the Lord. And Jesus is explaining that for him, being the Messiah will mean glory through the cross. Now, I know it's easy to skip over it, but did you notice the little word must in Mark 8:31? I'm sure you did, because it gives us a whole new slant on what Jesus is saying. Jesus did not say the Son of Man will suffer many things and will be rejected and will be killed. What he did say was the Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected and must be killed. Jesus is not simply predicting his death, which would have been the case if he had just used the word will. His use of the word must indicates something stronger. Jesus is saying that going to the cross to die is a task that he had been called on to take on board, and that he must carry out his calling. What Jesus is not saying simply is, I have come to die. He's saying, I have to die. It's absolutely necessary for Jesus to die. He's saying, I cannot carry out my calling as the Messiah who will put things right unless I die. You see, before time, in what is theologically packaged as the covenant of redemption, God the Father asked God the Son to come to earth to die in order to secure his people's salvation. And Jesus willingly, joyfully agreed. That was the calling to which his Father had called him. And he makes it clear that he will obey that calling. He will carry out that calling. So he must go to the cross to be rejected, to suffer, and to be killed. He must give up his life to save others. Jesus deliberately chooses the cross. This is the calling as Messiah that Jesus takes up. The second thing I want you to notice about this watershed moment is this: the challenge launched against Jesus, the challenge launched against Jesus. The dust from Jesus' bombshell that he was going to be the glorious Son of Man by dying as a suffering servant had hardly settled when Jesus was challenged by Satan. And the devil's challenge was launched at Jesus through Peter. What Jesus had just said about glory through the cross was just too much for Peter. It didn't fit in with the popular notion of messiahship into which Peter had bought. He had never heard anybody fuse together these two ideas of the glorious Son of Man and the suffering servant of the Lord. All he had heard was glory, glory, glory of the Messiah. But he never heard anything about the suffering servant of the Lord. And it just sounded nonsense to Peter. So Peter takes Jesus to one side and he starts to rebuke him. It's a word that Mark uses elsewhere for what Jesus did to demons when he told them to be quiet. Peter is going to correct Jesus. He's going to correct what he thought was Jesus' misunderstanding of the Old Testament. He says, I'm going to show Jesus what's the right way to understand the Old Testament, that this business of a Messiah suffering, it's just not there. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, just be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. Let's have none of this talk of suffering and rejection. Let's stick to the glory bit, because that's what people want to hear. Talk up the glory aspect of your messiahship and you'll have people eating out of your hand. Look at what you can do, Jesus. You can have all the glory you want without all this business of suffering and rejection. Do you see what Peter was saying to Jesus? He said to Jesus, you can go along and have glory, but you don't have to travel along the road of suffering to get there. He was challenging Jesus and saying to Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have all the gains, if you like, without any of the pain. A challenge was being launched at Jesus to park his Father's calling and to sidestep the cross and not to go there. Now, where have we heard that before? We've heard it in a couple of places. We've heard it in the Garden of Eden. This is an action replay of the Garden of Eden, where Satan tempted the first Adam to move away from God's calling on his life. He did it, you remember, not directly, but indirectly through Eve, someone who was very close to him. And that's what made this temptation in the Garden of Eden so sly and so hard to resist. And here in Mark 8:32, we find Satan using exactly the same strategy as he tempts Jesus, the last Adam, to move away from God's calling on his life. Once again, he didn't do it directly, but he did it indirectly through Peter, someone who was very close to Jesus. And as you hear Peter say, Jesus, don't talk like that. Surely you can have the glory without the suffering. Surely you can sidestep the cross and move straight to the glory. Surely you can be the glorious Son of Man without first having to be the suffering servant of the Lord. Just abandon this idea of going to the cross. As we hear Peter say that to Jesus, listen. And in the background, you can hear the loud hissing of a snake. And the other time we come across it is in the Judean desert, where Satan tempts Jesus. And in the third temptation, it's really a rerun of this. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their greatness. And he says to Jesus, all these can be yours You can have the whole world if you just worship me and don't go to the cross. So here's the diabolical challenge launched against Jesus to step away from his calling, to abandon the whole idea of going to the cross. What will happen? Well, notice in the third place, the commitment shown by Jesus. The commitment shown by Jesus. Everyone's holding their breath. Would Jesus, the last Adam, crash and burn like the first Adam, without even as much as token resistance, and step away from God's calling on his life? Well, absolutely not. There's no way that would happen. Jesus is determined to go to the cross, and he sees off Satan's challenge, and he sends him packing with his tail between his legs. Turning to Peter, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Through Peter, Satan was trying to force upon Jesus a human agenda. But Jesus is committed to God's agenda for his life, and he won't be deflected from carrying out his calling by anyone or anything. He is going to the cross. And Jesus' commitment to being God's Messiah is rock solid. He would never step away from his calling and try to avoid suffering. He was totally committed to going to the cross. The Son of Man must go to the cross. And after that, and only after that, would he be raised again and enter into his glory. There would be no stopping Jesus until, in obedience to his Father's will, he had died to secure his people's salvation. And once again, Satan had tried to ruin God's plan of salvation, to run it into the sand. But once again, due to Jesus' resolute commitment to his calling, he had failed miserably. What kind of a Messiah is Jesus? He's not what the Messiah people expected him to be. He's God's Messiah. He's the one who will reign in glorious splendor, but only after he has suffered a dishonorable humiliation. He's the one who will be lifted up to a glorious throne, but only after he's been lifted up on a shameful cross. He's the one who will crush Satan's head, but only after Satan has struck out at his heel. He is the one who will receive universal worship and applause, but only after he's been totally despised and rejected. He is the one who will rule as the Son of Man with the government on his shoulders, but only after a cross has been placed on his shoulders as he suffers as the servant of the Lord. Jesus has committed himself to being that sort of Messiah. And why did he do that? Why did he commit himself to this calling, especially when he knew exactly where being that sort of Messiah would take him? The supreme reason was his joyful, willing, and wholehearted obedience to his Father. But there's another reason, and it involves you and me. You see, God doesn't need our love, because within himself, God has forever had all the love he could possibly want. He doesn't need us to top up his love, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been loving one another perfectly and totally for all eternity. But what God does when he saves us is he brings us to share in his perfect and total love. However, for that to happen, our sin must be dealt with, and only Jesus' death can deal with our sin. Jesus must die if we are to enjoy God's love for ourselves. And in order for that to happen, in order for us to experience God's love, Jesus commits himself to be this sort of Messiah. enjoying the perfect and total love of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is not something to be dismissed as being no big deal. It's a love that will transform your life for the good. It's a love that will motivate you to live for God and for others. It's a love that will cause you gladly and freely to spend the rest of your life serving Jesus and obeying Jesus, and to count serving and obeying him the greatest privilege anyone could have. And how do you experience that love? By coming to Jesus, God's Messiah, the Jesus we see himself showing himself to be in the Bible, not a made-up Jesus, but the real Jesus. By coming to this Jesus, the Son of Man and the suffering servant of the Lord, by coming to him and seeking his forgiveness and handing control of your life over to him. I wonder, have you done that? Have you come to Jesus, God's Messiah, the Son of Man and the suffering servant of the Lord, and put your trust in him alone? If you haven't done that, then do it right away. In fact, do it now. Let's pray. Triune God, the perfect and total love you have for each other is beyond our human comprehension. And so is your eternal desire that we too should share in that love. We bless you, Lord Jesus, for your rock-solid, immovable commitment to your Father's will, even though you knew what it meant for you, death on a cross. We thank you that because you walked the path of obedience all the way to the cross, we can even now enjoy God's perfect and total love and look forward with increasing anticipation to heaven, when we will experience it in all its glorious fullness. Help us to trust in Jesus alone, to bring our lives daily under his control, and to live only for his glory. Hear us, O God, and accept our thanks for the sake of Jesus, our Saviour, your Messiah, the Son of Man, and the servant of the Lord. Amen.